We are picking up in John chapter 12, verse 27. I'll read it and then discuss it. Just to set the stage a little bit, we're in the midst of what we in the church call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So in John 27, in the midst of this, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So at this point in John's Gospel, we've seen Lazarus raised from the dead and subsequently become a target of a murderous plot by the religious authorities. They want to not only disappear Jesus, but they want to kill Lazarus for the crime of being resurrected from the dead. Jesus has been anointed by Mary, of Mary and Martha fame. The oil that she anointed him with was symbolic of his impending burial. It was very costly spikenard oil, John tells us. It was in a costly alabaster flask, which was a one-time use thing, apparently, because she had to break it to use it. And now we find ourselves in the midst, as I said, of the triumphal entry. He's just taught, prior to these passages, the lesson of the fruitful grain having to die in order to multiply and to be fruitful. And that in itself was a parabolic presentation of what he's going to talk about more here in these verses, his impending crucifixion. His prediction here of that ordeal is, we will discover, the necessary first phase of what represents his true triumph, not this entry into Jerusalem, which was an acknowledgement of who he is for the people, but that would not result in what most of the people thought it would result in, his becoming a king right then and there and taking over from Rome. But his necessary triumph would be on the cross. So let's begin. Again, verses 27 and 28, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, But for this purpose I came for this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus is expressing here a word which is translated troubled. It has the idea of roiling agitation, of deep disquiet, intense anxiety. He expresses it in a way which really is a contrast to the external acclaim that he's receiving from the people. They're meeting him on the streets, they're waving palm fronds, they're laying their coats on the road, and Jesus, although acknowledging that acclaim, is expressing here his internal experience. And it's his soul is troubled, his soul is roiled with agitation and anxiety. Because Jesus knew in exact detail what was coming. That same adoring crowd that was acclaiming his entry into Jerusalem as the coming king, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, members of that same crowd would very shortly turn on him in an instant and demand that he be crucified. So the cross, in all of its horror, in ways that we can not even really truly comprehend, was before him. And that was what he was expressing here. So he goes on to say, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This was kind of a precursor to the prayer he prayed in Gethsemane, a prayer that was so intense at that time that Luke points out that he sweated, as it were, drops of blood. Such was his distress at that point. And here he's expressing it as a rhetorical question. Father, save me from this hour. Should I say that? And note that even now, in the midst of his distress, he's going to use this opportunity to teach his disciples and us about what his true mission on earth is. And he's going to go on and say that, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus was born to die, to be a willing human sacrifice, to make the necessary payment for our sin. That was his overriding purpose. Yes, he was to show us the way. Yes, he was the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, he was to show us the Father, he says in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And yes, he was to show us how to live in this fallen world, surrendered to the power of the Holy Spirit, obedient to his word. If you love me, keep my commandments. And those who keep my commandments will be with me and my Father. But his primary purpose from the physical perspective was to suffer and die for our sin. So it is for that purpose that he came to this hour. It's interesting too, because John outlines in the prior chapters over and over again, in certain circumstances, Jesus is saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Here his hour has come, and that hour is the cross. So he says, Father, glorify your name. Instead of mercy, he prayed for the Father to be glorified through his death and subsequent resurrection. Now, to be glorified or glorify means literally to add weight or substance, to increase the visible worth of something. In terms of deity, that glory is often expressed as a radiant light. But the death of the Son would result in glory to the Father, which is counterintuitive if you think about it. Then a voice came from heaven. This is the third of three instances that I'm aware of that the Father spoke audibly in the presence of the Son. The first was at his baptism, when John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove and remained upon him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The second instance was at the Transfiguration, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Mark tells us he set aside his humanity in some manner and unveiled his deity, and his garments shone like the sun. And the Father spoke then, especially to Peter, who had a tendency to speak without thinking sometimes, saying that we should build three tabernacles, one for You, Lord, one for Moses and one for Elijah. And the Father, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son again. Hear him. And then here, at this point, just prior to his crucifixion. The thing that strikes me is this is the same voice and power that spoke all of existence into being, condescending to speak so that human beings, in all our fallenness, in all our rebellion against God, could hear. It's the same voice that spoke in the Garden of Eden and spoke with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. It's the same voice that when Adam rebelled and hid from the presence of God, said, Adam, where are you? It's the voice of creation and the voice of judgment. It's the voice behind every word in Scripture. And it was that same voice that spoke at that moment in human history so that human ears could hear. And the voice said the following, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's the Father. The Father is saying that I have glorified it. All of redemptive history glorifies God. Every interaction and act between God and man glorifies God's name. And his name represents all he is, all his divine attributes, all his love and mercy and grace. And that name is Yahweh, the great I am, the self-existent eternal one, the one who revealed that name to Moses at the burning bush. It's the same being who was and is to come. His name would be glorified by Jesus' death as pertains to justice with the substitutionary death of his Son, so that we, in the midst of our sin, could be proclaimed righteous because the penalty for our sin had been paid. His name would be glorified as to the immeasurable mercy and grace with Christ's resurrection. And through Christ resurrecting, we ourselves will be resurrected and live eternally from that point on. His name, and again, that's all that he is, would be glorified, and this is amazing to me, with our adoption as children of God through faith. Each and every one of us entering into that relationship with the Father and the Son through faith on his completed work on the cross. That glorifies God. It glorifies his love, his mercy, his grace, and his justice. Verses 29 and 30. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Another gracious act by the Father, affirming what was going on and the import of what was going on. And it strikes me, who heard what? It says some heard thunder. Were they the spectators? Were they the ones who were there just because something interesting was happening and there was a crowd of people around? Others seem to have heard an angelic voice. Were they the seekers who had heard that Jesus might be the Messiah, might be the Son of God, and they were sincerely interested in finding out? So they came to see who this prophet from Nazareth was, who could raise the dead and give sight to the blind, heal the sick. And then some, we're told, heard the voice and words of God himself. Apparently John heard it, the Apostle John, because he records it. And I believe that those were the believers, the disciples. Some may have heard thunder. Some may have heard something that they considered supernatural. But others heard the voice of God himself. And to that last group, Jesus said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. God was graciously and audibly confirming his existence. The voice from heaven, the Father in heaven. He was confirming his utterly unique relationship with this man called Jesus, with this prophet from Nazareth, that he was his beloved Son. And through that confirmation, he was confirming the guarantee of our unimaginable future hope in Christ. 31 to 33. Now, is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die, John tells us. So the judgment of this world, to redeem the world back to himself, God the Son had to die. I can think of no greater conceivable judgment that could be pronounced. For the world to be cleansed, for each sinful human being to be cleansed and forgiven of sin, the Son of God had to pay the penalty for that sin so that we could be forgiven. There were no other remedies in God's justice, in God's economy. There's no works that we could perform, no amount of charity or graciousness or suffering that would ever atone for even the smallest one of our sins. God's Son had to pay the price on the cross. If the sinless Son of God did not sacrifice himself, eternal punishment could be and would be the only destiny for all mankind. And Jesus goes on to say, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I recall being confused about that when I first got saved. I said to myself, self, I thought God was the ruler of this world. But then as I became more and more knowledgeable about what the Bible teaches, I realized that the rulership of the world was first bequeathed to Adam, who forfeited it in the garden. And Satan, he actually abdicated to Satan by his rebellion. So Satan is the current ruler of this world. I don't know about you, but I see a world, and what I see in the world, that speaks to me. Satan is indeed the ruler of this world. You can see it all around you. And I don't see it getting better until the Lord returns. In fact, I see the opposite. So the ruler of this world is cast out at the cross. Satan probably saw the crucifixion as a long-awaited victory. He'd been trying to rid the world of the Jews ever since he possibly could. Abraham and all the other persecution that the Jewish people suffered, because God promised that through the Jews, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come. And throughout their national history, Satan tried to have them eliminated from the world. Because if he could do that, I suppose his reasoning was, then the Messiah could not come. Well, if he couldn't do that and Messiah came, then the next best thing he could do was eliminate Messiah. But in reality, that death on the cross by Jesus was what overthrew Satan. Note the tenses here. Jesus said the ruler of this world is cast out. He is overthrown. Now the full victory is not yet apparent to us. But in God's perspective, in the scheme of things from outside of time, Satan is already vanquished and Christ is already ruler. And we are already sons and daughters of God in the heavenly places. Certainty of something so profound and so guaranteed that even though for us it is yet future, it's spoken as if it's already past. There's plenty of those instances throughout the scriptures, by the way. And when Christ does finally return, and I believe that return is soon, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and be incapacitated completely. I don't see him being bound now, but that time will come. And then eventually, after the final battles, he will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. The ruler of this world has been cast out. And Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, again, there was confusion in my mind as a young believer. It lifted up. Isn't that kind of what they do to heroes? They lift them up on their shoulders? No. This was a synonym for being lifted up on the cross of crucifixion. Lifted up from the earth. And Jesus says, and by the way, there's no doubt about that because John clarifies that in verse 33. This he said concerning the death he would die. He says, if I am lifted up from the earth, or since I will be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. That's good news. The gospel is meant for the whole world. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Yes, redemption came through the Jews according to the Godhead's foreordained plan, but it was played out in the intricate history of the world, and it will reach the culmination in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the good news. His death, he conquered death by dying. His death enables us to live again in him. So the gospel is something, I picture it like a magnet. It is meant to draw all peoples to Jesus. The good news that although we can do nothing to save ourselves, God, through sending his son, and his son through going to the cross in our place, made our redemption not only possible, but with faith in him, inevitable. We are inevitably headed for heaven. Verse 34, the people answered and said, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So the people rightly understood the Old Testament prophecies that said Christ remains forever. There were several of them. But those same prophecies, I'm thinking of Psalm 22, and I'm thinking of Isaiah 52:12 through the end of Isaiah 53, those same prophecies, sometimes even in the same sentences, also said that he would be the suffering servant, and he would be cut off or executed. He would die. He would rule and reign forever, but also that his life would be cut short, and he would be placed in a tomb with the... Where in a rich man's tomb specifically. And again, sometimes in the very same sentence. I can understand their confusion. Our hindsight is perfect in that regard, and we understand that both of those things were true. That he would be the suffering servant who died for the sins of the world, and that he would return as the everlasting King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But their understanding at this point in time was incomplete. It was difficult for them, I believe, to conceive of two comings. And I think there's a similar confusion in the world today, in the church today, regarding his second coming. Will he come at a time when no one knows, where no one's expecting, at a day and hour that no one expects? Or will he come exactly 1260 days after the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist sets up in the temple an idol and forces the world to worship him as God? Will it be something unexpected where people are married and giving in marriage and buying and selling? Or it will be after tremendous cataclysms that occur throughout a certain time period in the earth, the seven-year period called the Great Tribulation? Both those things are true. Just like both of the comings in the Old Testament were true, I believe that there will be an unexpected coming for the church, the rapture of the church, it's called, when believers will be snatched up off of the earth, which is headed towards the tribulation period, and will from that point on forever be with the Lord. We will receive our glorified bodies, and at 7 years later or thereabouts, we will return with the Lord, who will return with 10,000s of his saints and thousands of his saints, and he will establish his rule and reign from the literal city of Jerusalem. And he will reign during the millennial period for 1,000 years, and then after the final war, when Gog and Magog are defeated, then eternity will be ushered in, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. That's what I think is in store for us. And then they say the question that is the question of questions. Who is this Son of Man? It is the most important question in the universe. It is the most important question in all of creation and for all time. And our answer to that question determines not just our future, but our eternal destiny. In comparison to the answer to that question, nothing else matters. Not who you'll marry or how many children you might have, not where or how long or how much money you'll make or how you'll earn a living, not where or how long you'll live in this life. Those important considerations for our temporal life are absolutely nothing in comparison to the answer to the question, who is this Son of Man? Unless your answer is that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you personally will spend every nanosecond from the instant of your death into all eternity in unthinkable agony. Verse 35, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. In a very short while, Jesus would be arrested, then tortured, and killed. He would not be seen again in public until he staggered with the cross on his back going to Golgotha. So he says, a little while longer, the light is with you. While you have the light, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. This emphasizes something that is taught throughout the Bible. Today is the day of salvation. You or someone you know may think, well, I'll get right with God, whatever that may mean in somebody's mind, after I have all the fun I intend to have in this life. I'll get right with God before I die. The problem is you have no idea how or when you're going to die. And you assume that you'll have some advanced warning. You know what they say about the word assume. In any event, walk while you have the light. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, now, and be saved. Because once you die or he returns visibly from heaven, the opportunity for belief will be gone. Those who reject his light and continue to reject his light will be overtaken by darkness, thoroughly consumed by the darkness of eternal damnation. And it's not like annihilation. The Bible does not teach annihilation at all. The Bible teaches conscious existence after death, either in heaven or in hell, either in the lake of fire or in the new heavens and the new earth. And darkness, as much as light is symbolic of all that Jesus represents, darkness is what the opposite is represented in Scripture. Anna, you have to turn off your headlights.
Why?
Because they're right in my eyes. Anna has a book light that looks like a robot.
No, it looks like an anglerfish.
So while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I know it was very fitting that the light was shining in my eyes. Walking in the light means believing in him who is the light. Believing in him propels you into rebirth, into the kingdom of light. And it says, Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. This is one of his last public utterances. Now, he did speak seven sayings from the cross, and as I said, he was seen again on the way to the cross. But this is his last teaching in public. The rest of John, which is a third of the entire book, is concerned with that time period just before his crucifixion, and it's devoted to his teaching to the disciples. And John emphasizes that more than any of the other Gospels. So this represents one of the last chances for those undecided hearers, his undecided audience, to walk in the light while the light was with them. Then we come to a very sad portion, verses 37 and 38. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our report? It's a horrible counterpoint to the question, who is this Son of Man? Jesus had performed so many signs, it says. Signs and wonders, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, disappearing out of a crowd of people who wanted him to arrest him and take him under control. All of these signs and wonders, and yet they still not believe him. It's the tragedy of willful unbelief. Denying truth, not because you don't see it, but because you love the lie, and that lie is the lie that we do not need God. We do not need a Savior. We are not held accountable to God. The self is all that matters. That's the lie. And this lie, and the response to this lie, and the love of this lie, and the love of darkness was foreseen before the foundation of the world. The prophet Isaiah spoke these words 600 years before Christ. John quotes them here, but it was known before the foundation of the world that despite the extravagant lengths that God would go to redeem fallen humankind, there would be some who would not accept the offer of salvation. That is tragic. Verses 39 to 41. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should understand with their, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. They could not believe. That's a solemn and irrevocable result of continuous willful rejection. There comes a time, and only God knows when that time is, when a person's unbelief will be confirmed forever. It's a very solemn thing to hear and understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that he is the only means of escape from hell, and to reject that gospel. And the more it happens, I believe, the closer you come to that confirmation by God, so that you cannot believe. Just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened only after he repeatedly hardened his own heart against the children of Israel, and Moses is pleased to let his people go, God judicially hardened Pharaoh's heart. Continuous rejection of the offer of salvation has unimaginably dire consequences. I remember hearing the gospel, not so much the biblical gospel, but it was more of a social gospel. But there was occasion when I heard that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. And even as a kid, it was an uncanny thing to hear, but I didn't want to hear it, and I especially didn't want to go to church, especially in the churches that we ended up going to. And the last time I set foot in a church before I got saved at the ripe old age of 45 was when I was 9 years old, and that was the last time that I heard anything resembling the gospel. But I was raised by my mother and my father. And my mother was a very devoted Bible reader. She would read her Bible every morning, especially as she got older and she became more and more aware of her approaching and impending weakness and, you know, age. And she prayed for me and prayed for me and kept praying for me. So that I believe that her prayers prevented my heart from being hardened. And at the age of 45, through a variety of circumstances, totally orchestrated by God, I recognized and accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And nothing has been the same ever since. And through God's grace, my wife and I are believers, our daughters are believers. It's God has just rewarded us for in ways that we in no way ever deserved or could even have imagined by just simply accepting and believing the offer of salvation. Now it says Isaiah said this when he saw his, and I believe his refers to the Messiah's glory, and spoke of him. And I think that's Isaiah 6. In fact, Isaiah 6:1, where Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Isaiah was undone. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." And he utterly knew he was unworthy of the slightest attention from God. And an angel came and cleansed him with the fire of coals on his lips. That must have been something. Verses 42 to 43. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." It's remarkable to me that even some of the most threatened, even those most threatened by Christ's revolutionary teaching, believed in him. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He was a mover and a shaker in the councils of the spiritual rulers of Jerusalem and in Israel. And yet he believed in him. Many, many others did not. But John points out that even among the rulers, many believed in him. Such is the grace of God. Yet in fear, they did not publicly proclaim that belief. And we're given the reason. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." There was economic and spiritual and social consequences to calling Jesus Messiah during that time period. There is today as well. And yet, interestingly enough, when it was the least sensible to come out in public and proclaim that you are a follower of Christ, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both highly respected, reputable Jews and part of the Jewish leadership, came out and asked for his body. Such is the grace of God. Such is the work of Christ in a man's heart. When it made no sense at all from the human perspective, when Christ was already defeated, they pledged their allegiance to him. Interesting. But the temptation to love the praise of men more than the praise of God is as great or greater today. And I believe that professions of faith will become increasingly costly and dangerous. I don't like to dwell on it, but I see headlines all the time about Christians being arrested for speaking the simple truth and for certain things occurring in our society today, which so much affirms what Paul said about perilous times will come in the last days. That's happening now. For 44 to 46, "Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." You'll note there's a recurring theme, especially in John's gospel, about light, and Christ being light and truth and life, and darkness, the result of rejecting that light. But note here that Jesus cried out and said. This wasn't a calm, eloquent speech. This was words spoken intensely. In fact, the word "cried out" can mean a shriek or a scream. It was Jesus' intense final imploring the people to believe on him. And if they were concerned that believing in him was somehow an affront to God the Father, he said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." We see this as a heartfelt entreaty from the Son of God himself to come out of the darkness into the light, all at his cost and none of ours. He says in John 5:23 earlier that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. The cry, in the bottom line of the cry is this: belief in the Son is belief in God. I have come, he says, as a light into the world. This is the consistent theme of John's gospel. As early as John chapter 1, in him was light, and the light was the light of men, and the light
shines
in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overwhelm it. That light is symbolic of both truth and life. Note this: without Christ's advent into the world, there would be no light. There would be no hope. There would be no truth, and there would be no way of escape. His coming into the world is our only hope. And he says, whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. The inevitable result of belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's a gift beyond price, not to abide in darkness. It need not have been that way, but God's grace makes it so. By that I mean this: Jesus could have come down from heaven and he said, this is what you need to do to earn your way into heaven. Be like me. Be perfect and sinless. But that's not what he did. What he did is he came and God put upon him all the sin of all the world, past, present, and future, on the shoulders of his beloved Son, sinless Son, on the cross. And by doing so, and by enabling us to believe in him, and declaring that belief in him is righteousness, we can be forgiven and have eternal life. 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, that's coming, but not at this time, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So his first coming was as Savior through death. His second coming will be as conquering King through judgment. All of us are born condemned. Only through belief in him is salvation possible. John hits this theme in this chapter again and again and again by quoting Jesus, who hit this theme throughout his ministry on the earth again and again and again. Now, there is a last day coming, and I believe we are in the last of the last days. So time is growing ever short for those who do not believe to believe. The future is perhaps more uncertain than ever before. We are, each one of us, one failed heartbeat away from entering into eternity, either eternity of life or eternity of death. And the last two verses. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Think about that for a second. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Throughout his life, Jesus was always pointing to the Father, saying, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only say what the Father tells me to say. He always reminded us of his subservience and his obedience to the one who sent him, God the Father. only saying and doing precisely as the Father commanded. And the Father's command is everlasting life. That's the Father's will. Everlasting life for his children through faith. That's a guarantee. That's something that should cause our hearts to soar in joy and relief, because there's an inborn desire, I believe, in every human being for things that are good to last forever. As a child, there's this certain knowledge, I believe, that death, when you find out about it, is an affront. It's an offense. We get used to it. We get inured to it as we get older. It's like, oh, that's the circle of life. We become like Simba, you know, the circle of life. But death was never intended. Death was an interruption, a violation of God's intended creation. He knew it was coming. He created us anyway. But it has been and always has been an enemy. And it is the last enemy that Jesus conquered. Praise God. So what have we learned? We've learned that despite his imminent torturous death on the cross, Jesus continued to look toward his disciples, to teach them. And through teaching them, teaching us, 2,000 years later. We've learned that he presented his mission and purpose clearly and unequivocally over and over again. Belief in him is eternal life. We've learned that despite his careful and repeated message, his emotionally charged message at times, there were some who, seeing all the signs, understanding what was done, there were still some who refused to believe. We've learned that in the midst of what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Christ's focus was not in accepting the acclaim, though for the first time in his ministry, he did not tell anyone to be quiet about the fact that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. His emphasis and his focus was on ensuring that all knew the reason he was there on that day, entering into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament that said, "Behold, the king is coming and riding on a donkey's colt." We've learned that as surely as willful unbelief results in eternal punishment, sincere belief just as surely results in eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth which are coming. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we can look upon these verses and know of your love for us. And Jesus, Lord, we thank you for that death that you went toward on the cross, that even though you knew in ways that we could not possibly comprehend what every second of that ordeal meant and what it would feel like, out of obedience to the Father and love and grace toward us, you went to fulfill the mission that the Father gave you, our redemption, so that we could live forever in your presence. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.